Amen. All right, turn to Genesis 38. Last week we began looking at the life of Joseph, and he becomes the central figure for the rest of the book of Genesis. We saw that his own brothers hated him, his own brothers had jealousy and envy because of his close relationship with their father Jacob. And so when Joseph was 17 years old, Jacob sends him to go check in on his brothers. They were about 3 days' journey away with the massive flocks and herds that they had of sheep and things. And so when the brothers see Joseph coming towards them, they quickly plot, how can we kill him? I mean, that's the kind of hatred they had toward their younger brother. And all Joseph was doing was obeying his father. He was the most honorable son that Jacob had. And so as Joseph approaches, some want to kill him, but Judah steps up and he goes, no, no, he's our brother. We can't kill him. And so they all decide, well, let's sell him as a slave to Egypt. And just about then, these Ishmaelite traders just happen to be going down to Egypt. And so they sell Joseph off. And then he ends up being sold to Potiphar. And when we pick up in chapter 39, we'll see what God does with him in the land of Egypt. But now as we come into chapter 38, we have a strange chapter that has nothing to do with Joseph, but it gives us insights in what's going on, because Joseph was 17 when he's taken down to Egypt. The next time anybody sees him from his family, he'll be about 39, so about 22 years will have elapsed. And so this gives us some insights what's going on with the family while Joseph is in Egypt. We're looking at Judah. He was the sixth brother of Leah, son of Leah, sixth brother. And so she had six sons. He was number six. Then Jacob had four more sons by Bilhah and Zilpah. And then through Rachel had Joseph. And then the last one, Rachel dies at birth, giving birth to Benjamin. But let's pick up in chapter 38 and see what God has for us this morning, because this is an amazing chapter in so many ways. Because when you look at Judah's life, you think, really? This is who the Lord chose to bring the Messiah into the world, because Jesus will come through the tribe of Judah. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. I would think, if I was God, why don't you pick Joseph? He was the honorable one. But at the same time, we realize my ways are nothing compared to the Lord. His ways are infinitely higher than our ways. And when you look into God's word, you come to the conclusion that God's election and choice of Judah clearly declares that it's all about God's grace. It's not about us. It's not about our good works. And so we'll see that Jesus, he's got some shady characters in his pedigree, you might say, but imperfect people. But I think the reason why is God uses imperfect people to do what he wants to do. Jesus came to save imperfect people like you and me, which is all of us. We're all sinners who need his grace. So chapter 38, verse 1, it came to pass at that time, so this is after Joseph is sold off into slavery, that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua, and he married her and went into her. So after Judah and his brothers sell off Joseph, after watching his father, and we're told that he was grieving and mourning for Joseph for many, many, literally years, he grieved over what he thought was the death of his son Joseph, because all the brothers lied. They said he was, you know, devoured by a, you know, wild beast, and they give Jacob the coat of many colors that Jacob had made for Joseph, and they put blood on it from a goat. And, you know, so Joseph was gone. Jacob is mourning. I think that Judah is just feeling a lot of guilt and a lot of remorse at this point. So he leaves the family, and unfortunately, he moves in the wrong direction. In fact, he makes things much worse. He marries a Canaanite woman. Now, we were told when Abraham wanted to find a bride for his son Isaac, he sent his servant back to Padan Aram. That's where Sarah's family was from. Because he said, you shall not find a Canaanite for my son Isaac. The Canaanites were wicked. We've talked about this before. They were very antagonistic towards God. They were very much in rebellion against God. They did not want anything to do with God's word. So God said, don't have anything to do with the Canaanites. So Isaac tells Jacob the same thing. You're not going to marry a Canaanite. But here we have Jacob's son Judah marries a Canaanite woman. Now, this or that term unequally yoked comes into play. That's when you have two different animals hooked up to the same yoke. A yoke was simply a harness that they would put over the shoulders of the animal, so when they would plow a field, you wanted the same animals. Like if it was two oxen, they would pull a straight line. If you had unequally yoked animals, then they could just go in circles, or they'd go all over the place. They were not working together. Deuteronomy 22, look at this verse. Verse 10 simply says, you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. One is a clean animal, one's an unclean animal. And again, you're not going to plow a straight line. You got to be pulling together instead of against one another. The Apostle Paul picks up on this, and in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 14 and 15, this is what he tells the followers of Christ. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? And what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what part has a believer with an unbeliever? By the way, being unequally yoked has nothing to do with the color of your skin. Be very clear about that. It has nothing to do with whether whatever race you are. It has everything to do with whether or not you are saved. If you're born again, you know, in Christ, this is what Paul tells us in Galatians 3:28. For in Christ, there is neither male or Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. In other words, everybody is equal before the Lord. Everybody is equal in Christ. Very clear. So, there's no place for prejudice in the body of Christ. Here's a verse you can write down. It's not on the screen. Acts 17, 26. Paul says, God has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth. So from one blood, he's made everybody, from Adam and Eve. We're all here. We're all from the same blood, you might say. Acts 17, 26. In Revelation 5, 9, it tells us, and they sang a new song, this is all the saints before the Lord, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you are slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. So we're all one blood physically, but Jesus shed his blood so that we could all become one in Christ from every nation. So we're all the nations are there because of one blood with Adam and Eve, but the one blood of Jesus shed on the cross can bring people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation into the kingdom of God. So Judah does a bad thing here. He takes a Canaanite woman to be his wife, but as we'll also see, God is able to redeem and change that bad situation. He'll bring something good out of it. And that's something that we all need to remember, because nobody is perfect but Jesus. And Jesus, the perfect Savior, had to come into this world to die on the cross for sinners like us. Even though it's easy to point out other people's faults and failures, we must never forget that God is a God of love and grace and compassion. He's a God of power, because no matter what we've done against the Lord, He is ready and willing, and He alone is able to forgive us and to cleanse us and to give us a new start. He makes us new creations in Christ. So, verse 3. So she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name I mean, how creative is that? It's like you go through a dictionary and list all these names, and that's what you come up with, I don't know. That's just weird to me. But she conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah. He was at Chezib when she bore him. So in rapid succession, Judah has three boys. by his Canaanite wife. But now things get weird. Verse 6, then Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him. Now, this covers pretty much the whole time Joseph is down in Egypt. So the boys are born, they grow up. We'll see that they all grow up and mature. So it's probably close to 22 years. This chapter will fill up that time that Joseph is gone. But here he finds a wife for his firstborn son, and this gal's name is Tamar. She's probably a Canaanite woman as well. But as we'll see, God will harshly judge Judah's sons and not this Canaanite woman, Tamar. And that's because God holds his people to a higher standard than those who do not know the Lord. You're held to a higher standard in the sense that God has revealed himself to us. We should know these things. This is why God wants us to be different than the lost pagan world around us. We're not to be like the world, but we're to overcome the world. We're to live above the things of the world, the flesh and the devil. Here's a great verse that Peter gives us, 1 Peter 4:17. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God, and if it begins with us first, what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel of God? So for whatever reason, only God knows, because we're not told, God strikes down wicked He erred in his ways. Verse 8, and Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her, and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and it came to pass when he went in to his brother's wife that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased the Lord, therefore he killed him also. First service, my 14-year-old granddaughter's in here. That's never fun to teach these chapters when you got your 14-year-old granddaughter here. But be that as it may, God strikes down Onan. What was his sin? Well, the custom was when the firstborn son died without a child, then the nextborn son would marry the widow and have a child by her, and then that child would become the dead brother's son, to keep the family name going. So would have a family name. His name would go on to his son. Well, Onan doesn't like that. Onan is self-absorbed. He says, I'm not going to do this for my dead brother. And so every time they got together, he cut the relationship short. That's a good way to say it. You can read about this in Deuteronomy 25. It's known as the Levirate Law, and it was where you would have to marry the firstborn widow if the firstborn died. And actually, there's 34 laws in the Old Testament that come from the book of Genesis, that start off in Genesis. It's a fascinating story because they talk about this. If God says, if that firstborn dies without a son, then the next one would have to marry her. And if he refused to marry her, then the widow would come and she would spit in his face, take off his sandal, and slap him in the face. Kind of a weird deal, but anyway, that was what God said. And they were known as the one who refused to marry the widow. So what's Onan's sin? Again, he interrupted the relationship. Why? He did not want her to be pregnant, because he didn't want that firstborn son to have all the rights and privileges of the firstborn. He wanted his kids to be looked up and lifted up. And so again, it's just an act of selfishness. The reason God turned this into a law was because this was the only way a widow could be taken care of. You know, they didn't have a welfare system. And so this is really a good thing that God did, that, okay, she's now a widow. She needs a son, because when that son's older, that son will take care of her. And so that was really God's way of looking out for the widows. God strikes down Onan because of his lack of concern for Tamar. Verse 11. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown. And he's probably at this time like 16, maybe. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. In some respects, you can't really blame Judah. It's like, man, my firstborn son dies with Tamar, and now my secondborn son dies with Tamar. So he says, Tamar, why don't you go back to your father's house, and when Shelah's old enough, then you guys get married. But he had no intention of doing this. The crazy thing is, Judah is looking at Tamar like she's the problem. She's the reason my sons are dead. But it's not the case at all. Tamar is going to be blessed in the long run. But Judah had no intention of giving his third-born son to her. So verse 12, now in the process of time, the daughter of Shua, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted and went up to his sheep shears at Timnah. You know who else went up to Timnah and got in trouble? Samson. He and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. So he goes up to Timnah, he and his friend Hira, this pagan worldly man. So again, tragedy strikes Judah's family. First his sons die, now his wife dies. It says Judah was comforted. It means that after his wife dies, he was in the process of being comforted. Unfortunately, he takes Hira, this Adullamite, a worldly pagan man, and he goes and hangs out with him. By the way, whenever you go through a difficult time, do not seek comfort in worldly friends. More likely than not, they're going to take you in the wrong direction. They're not going to be there to comfort you and encourage you and build you up. They'll probably do things like we see here and pull you in the wrong direction. Psalm 1, verses 1 through 3, we're familiar with this psalm. It says, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the paths of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And in his law he meditates day and night. And then it says in verse 3, he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. And it says that brings forth its fruit in its seasons, whose leaf shall also not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. So we need to be with those who are walking with the Lord, believing in the Lord, trusting God, building us up in the faith when we're down and discouraged, not going to the world to find relief like we see here. Verse 13, and it was told Tamar, saying, look, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep. So she took off her widow's garments, covered herself with a veil, and wrapped herself, and sat in an open place which was on the way to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown, and she was not given to him as a wife. And so she is willing, she's been waiting for Jacob to give Shelah to her as her husband, but you know, she just wanted to fulfill her obligation. She wanted to be a wife and be a mother. But now she realizes Judah is not being open and honest with me. Judah is taking his grown son now, and he's not doing what he said he was going to do. So she takes matters into her own hands, and she dresses up, and we'll see, she's dressing the part of a temple prostitute and waits for Judah to come to her. Now, her actions are not noble, but she was promised by Judah that she would carry on his family lineage, again, which just so happened to be the lineage through which Jesus Christ would come. So, God's going to do something amazing here. This is, again, a great picture of God's grace in action. The Lord will take this ugly, sinful situation, he'll turn it into something amazing. By the way, God is very good at that. You know, he takes things that we have just totally messed up, we've totally blown it, and if we humble ourselves and repent, confess it to the Lord, he's able to do abundantly above all that we could hope or, you know, imagine, and he's very good at taking things that are messed up and bringing something beautiful out of it. You know, the Bible tells us that he brings beauty out of the ashes. You might think, oh man, everything's burned up in my life, I destroyed it, I burned all these bridges or whatever. God can bring beauty out of the ashes. He can restore what the locusts have devoured. He can restore unto us the joy of his salvation. So don't ever give up on God. He won't give up on you. With Judah, he's about to sink deeper into this mud hole of sin. Look at verse 15. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot because she had covered her face. Again, this shows us how far that he is falling from the Lord. The word harlot literally means, again, a temple prostitute. In other words, He thinks, oh, she's a temple prostitute. I'll give her something which would go to supporting a pagan temple and all their pagan rituals. This is exactly why God wanted his people to be separate from those horrible demonic practices. But here's Judah, Jacob's son, Isaac's grandson, Abraham's great-grandson, and he's hanging out with this pagan friend, Hira, who's probably encouraging him. Oh man, I know you're down and discouraged. Hey, come up with me. We'll find some fun. We'll do something to take your mind off of the pain you're in. This will ease your troubles. What do you expect from unbelievers? They don't know the truth about God. They don't know what God can do and how God can intervene. They certainly don't know anything about the power of God and the compassion of God and how he can take us when we're broken and heal our broken hearts, how he can mend and carry our burdens. So Judah is in a very bad way right now. So he's about to hit rock bottom. Verse 16. Then he turned to her by the way and said, please let me come in to you. For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. I told you this is twisted. So she said, what will you give me that you may come into me? And he said, I will send a young goat from the flock. So she said, will you give me a pledge till you send it? Then he said, what pledge shall I give you? So she said, your signet and cord and your staff that is in your hand. Then he gave them to her and went into her. Notice, and she conceived by him. You got to give Tamar a little credit here. She is being very clever. So she asked Judah, what will you give me as a payment? And he says, a young goat from the flock. That's actually a pretty good payment. I mean, it's twisted, but young goats back then, even today, in certain areas, that's a very important gift. It's a valuable animal. But by asking for his signet and cord and staff, she's basically saying, I want your driver's license, your social security card, and a major credit card here, and I'll hold on to these things until you come back with that goat. And so, verse 18, she conceived by him. Verse 19, so she arose and went away and laid aside her veil and put on her the garments of her widowhood. And Judah sent the young goat by the hand of his friend, the Adullamite. So he's not going to do this himself. So he sends Hira, the Adullamite, to receive his pledge from the woman's hand, but he did not find her. Then he asked the men of that place, saying, where is the harlot who is openly by the roadside? And they said, there was no harlot in this place. So he returned to Judah and said, I cannot find her. Also, the men of the place said, there was no harlot in this place. Then Judah said, let her take them for herself, lest we be ashamed. For I sent this young goat, and you have not found her. And so he has Hira do the dirty work for him, trying to find the prostitute to give her the young goat. But this shows how embarrassed Judah was at this time. I mean, he sends his worldly friend to try to clean up his own mess. Tamar's nowhere to be found. And so now Judah starts to worry about his own reputation. Now, we can't keep going around asking people, hey, where's that prostitute? I got a goat to give her. I mean, that was just weird. And so let's just pretend this never happened. You know, let her keep those things of mine. But this is what we all need to be aware of when we're being tempted by sin. Satan does not want us to consider the consequences of our sinful actions. He doesn't want you to think beyond the immediate gratification or the immediate pleasure you're going to get from sin. He doesn't want you thinking down the road a day or two or a month or a year from now. He wants you to think just about the now. Think, oh, this is going to be great. Everybody does it. If it feels good, go for it. The fact of the matter is sin kills. Sin destroys. It'll destroy your marriage. It'll destroy your family. It'll destroy your reputation. It'll destroy your witness for Jesus Christ. All you have to do is look in the paper or read these, you know, articles that are true right now. You know, like with Ravi Zacharias, how sad that is. You see Carl Lentz there at Hillsong New York. I mean, these guys have just blown it so bad. Their reputation is shot, rightfully so, but it's shot because of the sin. These things will leave you empty and feeling rotten and destroy your witness for Jesus. Numbers 32, verse 23, sums it up like this. But if you do not do so, and it means, in other words, if you don't obey the Lord, then take note, you will have sinned against the Lord. Take note, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. In other words, you can't get away with sinning against the Lord. Eventually, it will catch up to you. The good news is, Jesus Christ is ready, willing, and able to forgive you, to cleanse you, to restore unto you the joy of your salvation. He will cleanse you of all unrighteousness. Oh, how thankful I am for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses me of all sin. And so it's important to realize that Jesus died on the cross in our place. He paid the penalty for our sins. He paid the payment to redeem us from our sins. He did not die on the cross and shed his blood so that we could continue to live in sin. That's a lie from the enemy. Satan wants you to think, oh, I'm covered by grace. I know where I'm going, so I'm going to live in the world. I'm going to live for my flesh. I'm going to do whatever I want. That's a lie from the enemy. I question when people have that attitude if they're truly saved. Only God knows the heart, but man, if you think, oh, I can get away with anything, I'm saved, it doesn't matter what I do, be careful. You might be a make-believer and not a genuine believer. But when you understand that Jesus went through all that he went through to set us free from sin, to give us eternal life, to bring us into his family forever, then that should be enough to keep you from wrongly thinking, oh, now I'm set free so I can live in sin. Don't be mistaken. Paul says it like this, Romans 6:15. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? Praise the Lord. This is how we need to look at this. We are free in Jesus to worship him. We're free in Jesus to live our lives for him. We're free in Jesus to worship in spirit and truth. That's why we are free, not free to live in the flesh and do whatever we want to do. Jesus tells us in John 8:31, Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." You know, a few verses later, Jesus says in John 8:36, "Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." Again, free to live for Christ, free to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit, free to say no to the temptations the enemy brings our way. We're not free to indulge our flesh and think, it's okay, God will wink at my sin. Don't be deceived. You will reap what you sow. The Bible's very clear. So, verse 24, the plot thickens. And it came to pass about 3 months after that Judah was told, saying, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry." So Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Wow. This is often the case. Our sins always look worse on somebody else, especially when that somebody else is doing the same thing you're doing. So here's Judah, the one who got Tamar pregnant, getting all indignant with her. She's pregnant. She played the harlot. She just deserves to be burned up right now. Bring her out here so we can toast her. The funny thing is, the only one that gets burned is Judah. This is what we're told in Proverbs 6:26. "Men, for by means of a harlot, a man is reduced to a crust of bread." Think of that. Just a crust of bread. "An adulteress will prey upon his precious life. Can a man take fire to his bosom and his clothes not be burned? Can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be seared? So is he who goes in to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her shall not be innocent." You know, this reminds me of when the Pharisees took that woman who was caught in the very act of adultery and throws her at the feet of Jesus. Well, there's a problem there right off the bat, because if she's caught in the very act of adultery, where's the guy? They only bring forth the woman. They're trying to trap Jesus. And they say, this woman, caught in the very act of adultery, the law of Moses says we should stone such women. What do you say? Well, Jesus knelt down and started writing in the dirt, and they continued to question him. And so he says, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Then he kneels back down. He starts writing in the dirt some more. And it says they all started to leave one by one, from the oldest to the youngest. Makes you wonder what he was writing on the ground, because it says from the oldest to the youngest. Maybe he's just writing out the Ten Commandments, and the older ones realize, yeah, I've broken that sin. I've broken that law. Yeah, I've done this. But either way, they all leave, and Jesus is left alone with the woman. Then it says in John 8, verses 10 to 11, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? She said, no one, Lord. And Jesus said to her, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. What a glorious picture of what Jesus Christ has done for you and me. He says in John 3:17, for the Son of Man did not come, or the Son of God did not come to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He came to deliver, set us free from the penalty and the power of sin. So I'm not here to condemn you, but then he says, go and sin no more. That literally means do not go back to practicing a lifestyle of sin. Do not go back to that rebellion. Leave it behind you. I've set you free. Now let's walk together as we go forward. That's important to understand. Jesus has given her and us a brand new life. He has hit the delete button, you might say. He's erased all of the condemnation and judgment that was hanging over our heads. And when we start to understand this, all that Jesus has done for us, then we'll be like what Peter exclaimed. Lord, where else would we go? You have the words of eternal life. I don't want to go back to the world. I don't want to go back to my flesh. I want to walk with you. He has the words of life, abundant life. Verse 25. So when she was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, because he says, let's bring her out and burn her. Here's the real burn. She says to her father-in-law, by the man to whom these belong, I am with child. And she said, please determine whose are these, the signet and cord and staff. Hey, you want your driver's license back, your social security number? Here's your major credit card. So, dear father-in-law, do you recognize any of these? Verse 26, so Judah acknowledged them and said, she has been more righteous than I, because I did not give her to Shelah, my son. And he never knew her again. It means he never had physical relationship with her again. It's assumed that he took care of her and the kids. They were his kids as well. Now, it came to pass at the time for giving birth that, behold, twins were in her womb. And so it was when she was giving birth that the one put out his hand, and the midwife took a scarlet thread and bound it on his hand, saying, this one came out first. I can't imagine if you have twins in your stomach, this happening, this is terrible. This makes my stomach churn. Then it happened as he drew back his hand and that his brother came out unexpectedly. And she said, how did you break through? This breach be upon you. Therefore, his name was called Perez, or breach. Afterward, his brother came out who had the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Back in verse 26, Judah has to admit that he has been a big hypocrite. He realized if you can measure righteousness, well, Tamar's much more righteous than I am. And it was his neglect in fulfilling the promise to Tamar that caused this big sin. It's like a snowball, starts on top of a hill small, but as it gets going down the hill, it gets bigger and bigger. Well, because of what Judah has done, the sin just started rolling and getting bigger. But again, Tamar's actions, they're not righteous, but her desire to be part of God's covenant relationship and God's covenant promises, you'd have to say were commendable. And so as you look at this sad tale of sin and deceit, take note of the fact that our God is gracious. Our God is forgiving. He is very loving. In fact, Tamar will be listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, verse 3. Tamar. There's a couple others that had some shoddy backgrounds, might you say, that were listed in Jesus' genealogy. Perez, Judah's son here by her, was the great-grandfather nine times over of King David. God can do amazing things, even when we mess up in amazing ways. So this was not only a very humbling time in Judah's life, it would also become the biggest turning point in his life as well. But this is what God is best at, taking broken lives, bringing healing into hearts, taking shattered lives and putting all the pieces back together again, just like we talked about with, you know, Camp Hope. That's kind of what they do with these kids. They've been beaten down. They've been shattered. God does an amazing work through the staff to help bring kids' hearts back to the Lord. Now, speaking of King David, his life would parallel that of Judah very closely. When you look at David's life, David was on the balcony and he sees across the way Bathsheba, and he's like in his heart, I got to have her. Well, wait a minute, she's married. I don't care, I got to have her. And so he brings her in, she gets pregnant, then he tries to cover his tracks by having her husband, Uriah, put to death in battle. Then he thinks, Bathsheba's now mine. And David thought he got away with his sin for a year. It was a year later, they have a baby. The baby's about 3 months old. And then God says, okay, Nathan, the prophet, go talk to David. Give him this example and see how he reacts. God knew how he was going to react. So Nathan was like, hey, David, I got this dilemma. Can you help me out here? Oh, sure, I'm good at solving problems. Okay, there's this very, very rich man. He's got massive amounts of flocks and herds. And then there's this very, very poor man. He's got one little ewe lamb. And that one little ewe lamb was like a pet. And that little lamb, it would eat with them, climb up in the bed with them. It was like a little child to this poor man. But then this traveler comes through town and he visits the rich man. But the rich man doesn't take one of his lambs and, you know, prepares a meal. He goes and he takes that poor man's one little ewe lamb and he butchers it. He serves up lamb chops. And David gets so furious when he hears that. He says to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who did that shall surely be put to death. What does Nathan say? You're the man. Oh, he was busted right on the spot. You're the man. And then he tells him, God had blessed you so much, David. You had everything. All you had to do is ask God and he'd given you more. But you took that honorable man, Uriah, had him put to death. And it caused a lot of damage in David's family for a long time. Praise the Lord, David did repent. You know, God did restore him. God did forgive him. You can read Psalm 32 and Psalm 51. That's his Psalms of repentance. God did restore unto him the joy of his salvation. God did not take his Holy Spirit from him. God blessed him. But there were some horrible repercussions from what happened. It's amazing, again, how bad our sins look on somebody else. So what should we do with our sin? Repent. Very simple. If the Lord's shown you, the Holy Spirit's convicted you, I'm guilty, repent of that sin. Confess it to the Lord, then turn away. Repent of it. So what do we do when we see that same sin on somebody else? We go blast them? No. We lovingly encourage them to repent of their sin, to turn from it, because God's got a better plan for them. Here's a great verse that'll tie it all together, Galatians 6, verse 1. Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, any sin, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. This is why we're exhorted throughout the Bible to walk humbly before God, to deny ourselves, take up the cross, follow Jesus. This is why we're encouraged to extend grace to others, because God's given us so much grace, we want to extend grace to those around us. This is why he tells us, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you, love your brothers and sisters in Christ. Even when they blow it, you don't blast them, you come alongside of them and encourage them. Hey, God loves you. God wants something better for you. Don't go down that path of sin and destruction. Humble yourself before the Lord. Receive his goodness, his grace, his forgiveness. And then you can walk together in victory. Then you can find somebody else is going through hard times. They're blowing it, and you come alongside of them. You don't kick them while they're down. You extend to them a hand of love and grace that God has extended to us, and you help lift them up. Pretty simple. Don't be like Judah. Well, be like Judah afterwards. Humble yourself. But do it before the evidence is presented to you. Save yourself a lot of problems. Father.